I'll pray for you, Luke, and then I'll let you go. Lord, I thank you for Luke and Kate. Thank you for their family. They could be here. Thank you for your word that enriches our lives, that speaks to us. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through Luke. Pray that our hearts would be open to what you want to say to us. And Lord, that you would grow us deeper in our knowledge of you and who we are in you, what you've done for us, and how we can live that out. And so, yeah, thank you for your servant, Luke, today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. You got me wearing a wire. Can you hear me? All right, awesome. It is really great. It's a privilege to be able to be here with you this morning and to be able to share the Word of God with you. And so, yeah, like Calvin said, I'm Luke Potter. My wife Kate and our two kids, Jude and Lily, are here this morning, and it's an honor to. I always love getting to visit other churches and fellowship with other believers, because you know, we have these small pockets of churches here and there, these little groups of believers, but the body of Christ is so much bigger than that. So it's so great to be able to get to experience that a little bit more by visiting other churches. I would encourage you, don't tell Dan I said this, but every once in a while, maybe take the opportunity to visit other churches around as well to have that greater connection. Well, I want to start by asking you this morning to imagine something with me for a minute. If you want to, if you like to close your eyes to imagine things, I welcome you to do that. But just I want you to imagine for a minute that you're in a life raft in the middle of the ocean. And the rest of you and the rest of the survivors watch as the last of your ship slowly sinks below the surface of the ocean off in the distance. And you're hundreds of miles away from land in shark-infested water with very little food or fresh water. And with no oars, you're at the mercy of the ocean's currents. As the sun beats down on you, you realize that either by starvation, dehydration, or by the sharks, you'll most certainly die here. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's a really depressing thought. Who invited this guy to preach here anyway? Well, stick with me. Stay with me here, and it'll make sense. It was Dan, by the way, who asked me to speak, so you can blame him. But yes, it's not a very pleasant thought or something that you would want to consider being in that situation. But it illustrates a biblical topic that we're going to discuss this morning that I want to talk about that's equally as unpleasant, one that we often ignore or skim over, passing over quickly to move on to other more enjoyable, pleasant things to talk about, move on to the better news. And this is the reality that I want to talk about, is the reality of the sinful state of humanity. We like talking about the grace of God and his love for us, his mercy, and the salvation that he gives us. And these are all very good things, don't get me wrong, very good things to dwell on and to talk about and necessary. But if we skim over the topic of sin and the seriousness of our state from which we need salvation, we miss the weight of what Christ has done for us. Keeping in mind the depth of the pit that we've been saved from, it gives us a greater heart of gratitude towards our Savior, as well as a greater love for him. So in our text today, we're going to be looking in Romans 3, and Paul paints a very depressing picture, hopeless picture, of the sinful state of humanity. And so we're going to be looking at Romans 3, 9 to verses 9 to 18. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you, invite you to turn there with me, or if you have your phone that you use, you can pull it up on there. We're going to be in Romans 3, starting in verse 9. Going to verse 18. And I'm reading in the ESV, but you can follow along in whatever translation you have. So Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So as we read these verses, we get a very, I guess, discouraging picture of where we sit in and of ourselves. And kind of our original state before God. And I just want to start by looking at a little bit of context, because he starts out this passage by saying, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" And he's obviously referring to something when he says, "What then?" He's referring to something he's been talking about. And so we're going to jump back and look at just what he says in verse 1. He talks about the advantage. He says, "Is there any advantage of being a Jew?" And he says, "Yes, there is." So he's just stated, he states in those in the verses previous to this then, in the verses previous to our passage here, that there is actually much advantage to being a Jew. And he says that the Jews have been entrusted with the words of God. And so that's no small thing. But then, yeah, so the Jews are the people that God chose to reveal himself to and to give his words to. But then he seems to contradict himself here, because then in verse 9 he says, "We're not any better off." So it's like, which is it, Paul? Are you better? Are the Jews better off, or are they not? So in some ways, there is advantage to having what the Jews had, to being who the Jews were. As it was stated, that God revealed himself to the Jews in a special way. And when Jesus came, he came to the Jews. So the Israelite nation and the Jewish people had a very certain specific role that God intended for them. But I want to go back to this image of being in this boat stranded in the ocean. Now imagine, what if one person in this boat had a map marking their location in the ocean and where land was, and they had a compass as well. Now theoretically, that person would have some kind of advantage, right? You'd think, in theory. But does it change the person's inability to reach land? And I would say the answer is no, it doesn't. They're still, they don't have oars, they maybe know the way to land, but they have no way of getting there. So still, that person isn't any better off than everybody else in the boat. I think this kind of illustrates what Paul is saying here, how the Jews have an advantage, but actually they aren't any better off. That in theory, they have certain advantages, but positionally, the Jews aren't better off than anyone else. So like everyone stranded in the ocean in this boat, we are the same way, that we are all in the same boat. So what does being in this boat represent? I want to just talk about this a bit, that Paul contends that we're all under sin. He states this at the end of verse 9, that both Jews and Greeks alike are under sin, Jews and Gentiles. And using this language of all, we could say Jews and Gentiles, we could say male, female, we could say young and old, we are all under sin. Now, and this is a point that Paul has been making the first two chapters of Romans up to this point. And it's important to note the difference between this and what Paul says later, actually, in chapter 3, where he says that all have sinned. Now, all have sinned implies that there's this, we've all committed sinful acts. But the point he's making here is not just that we have sinned at some point, but that we are under sin. And the literal translation of the Greek is under sin. The NIV, who has the NIV in the room here? Anybody? The NIV adds, it says, under the power of sin, I believe is what it says there in the NIV. And so this idea of under sin and the way that's constructed, it usually is translated, or the idea of being under something is that you're under the authority, under the power, under the dominion of something. And so Paul is saying here that all of humanity is under the power, under the dominion of sin. And so it's not just that if we can keep from committing a sinful act, then we'll please God and we'll be good. We'll be good enough for him. But that's not the case. It's that we are under the authority, under the power of sin. We couldn't even dream of not acting in sin because sin has power over us. And so that is really the idea that Paul is communicating here. He says that all of us are under sin. And then at this point, Paul launches into a scriptural argument to give validity to this claim that he's making, that we're all under sin. He uses a number of scriptures, mostly from Psalms, and he starts off, he goes in verse 10, saying that none is righteous. And, I mean, I don't know about you, I know some people who are pretty good, they do all the right things, but Paul says none is righteous. And if there's any doubt, he reiterates, he says, no, not one. He says that no one understands, no one seeks God. And again, we have very, very universal language, that there's no really room left for exceptions in what he's saying. It's like everyone, all of us, each person. And then he says that all have turned aside, or some translations say have turned away. Now, the verse 10 kind of could give the impression that it's a positional thing, it's a passive thing, that we aren't righteous, and that's our position, and at best a passive thing. But then in the next verse he says that we've turned away, or turned aside. So he kind of, before that, if it's just a positional thing, you could have an excuse. You could maybe say, well, it's not my fault. It's just who I am. It's how I was made. But here he makes it clear that it's we're all active in our sinful state. We're active in turning away from God, and so we are implicated in being responsible for the predicament that we're in. And he says, together they have become worthless. And this phrase I found really interesting. The wording, have become worthless, seems to imply that seems to refer to some kind of usefulness that there was, that we had before sin. And as I think about this, I can't help but think about God's, how God created man to be bearers of his image. When we look back to when he made Adam and Eve, he made them in his image to show his likeness. And now, in the condition marred by sin, that's no longer the case. Well, while as humans we still carry the likeness of God, it's so marred and tainted by sin, I don't know. You don't usually look around at humanity and what's going on in the world and see God and go, oh yeah, these people, you know, I see God in them. No, we don't normally see that. We see glimpses here and there sometimes, but usually it's a much darker and more discouraging picture than that. And then he comes back, if it wasn't enough back in verse 10 to say there's no one righteous, he says, no one does good, not even one. Again, a very universal, all-encompassing statement. Now, you may ask, what about that neighbor, you know, that friend or that coworker or that person you know who's just a fantastic person, so nice, so caring, so thoughtful, you know, maybe they give a lot of time for others. They aren't believers, but they do a lot of good things. So then you got to ask, does this make sense? He says, no one does good, not even one. But we have to remember, I think, why we exist and why creation, why everything is for God, right? We were created for God. We were created to give him glory, to recognize him, and to worship him ultimately in all that we do. So when we consider that then as the ultimate definition of good and doing good, then we can begin to see why that person that those people that we know who are really good people, as we would say, if they aren't doing it for the Lord, it's all about the motive, right? It's not about the acts, but it's about the motives behind the acts. And if we don't have the right motive or the right attitudes behind our acts, then they can't be good. And there's another place in Romans where Paul says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So that kind of gives us a different picture of what is good and what is sin. And at this point in the passage, Paul launches into a word picture with some very colorful imagery. And we're not going to pick apart each line here and look at what, you know, analyze each one, but rather look at the next number of verses as a whole. And Paul says, he's got eight different things he says about humanity. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And it paints a word picture, and a very ugly word picture at that. The first four have to do with speech, which I think is worthy of note, that we read in other places in Scripture about words and how we use our tongues and the things that we say and how powerful and important they are. James says that if we can keep our tongue in check, then we can master our whole self and keep ourselves from sinning. And Jesus also said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I think there's a reason that there's a lot of mouth things here. But then he also moves to the feet. And he covers right from the tongue, the throat, talking about the head, things in the head all the way down to the feet then. And the feet are swift to shed blood, it says. And it kind of gives this picture that covers the whole body. And the idea here is that the whole person is corrupted by sin. Our whole body, our whole being is corrupted and sinful. So, as we look at this picture of humanity, where does this leave us? Well, back to that analogy, it leaves us in this boat. We're all in this same boat together of sinfulness, hopelessness, lost state. And again, the language that Paul uses, all, everyone, it dispels any notion that anybody can have a leg up, that you can do anything to be better than the next person. He levels the playing field. So whether you're the most active anthropologist who's done all kinds of good for humanity, or you're the most horrible criminal, we're all hopelessly lost in sin. Now, I'd put this in perspective, because I could just stop there and everyone would go home and be depressed and sad. We know that it isn't hopeless. In ourselves, we're hopelessly lost. There is no hope. But we know that there is hope to be had. We know that Jesus came to die for us so that we can have hope. And it would be negligent of me to assume that there's nobody in the room, or that everyone in the room has this hope, and everyone knows this hope. So I need to give this opportunity to say, I need to take this opportunity to say that if you have never put your faith in Christ, He came to save us from this hopeless, sinful state. He gave His life that we can know Him and that we can be free from sin and live in relationship with God. And if that's something you've never done before, never received before, I encourage you, I implore you to talk to someone, whether you came with someone today who knows that hope. I'm sure they would love to tell you about that. I would be happy to tell you about that. But talk to someone. For those of us who know that hope, first of all, I think this is a good reminder that without the grace of God, we are without hope in this boat together. Doesn't matter what good we do. Doesn't matter what sins we can keep from doing. Without the hope of God, we are hopelessly lost. And so I want to just let that be something that keeps us humble in our hearts before God and before others, that we can share the word of God with those, share the truth of the hope that we have with those who don't have it. And the second thing that beyond that is that we need to, as I said in the beginning, spend time to consider our sinfulness without God for the sake of growing in our love for Him and our appreciation for what He has done for us. In Luke 7, Jesus illustrates this in a parable after a sinful woman has washed his feet and Simon the Pharisee is thinking, well, if he only knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her do this. And so Jesus gives this parable illustrating two servants. One was who was forgiven a great debt, and one who was forgiven a small debt. And he says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. One who is forgiven little loves little. And not all acts of kindness are equal. I had this idea of two examples, I guess, of kind acts. Now, if someone opens a door for you, it's a kind gesture, and we can be grateful for them and thank them. And I like to open doors for people and hold them, hold a door for someone. It's a polite thing to do, and you say thank you. But it's not the same as being saved by someone from getting hit by a truck. You're going to be a lot more grateful for the person who saved you from getting hit by a truck than you are for the person who held the door open for you, probably. So it's why it's important to recognize what we've been saved from, so that we can grow in our love and gratitude for our Savior. And so I just want to close in prayer before I think we're going to have another song, and then we're going to have the opportunity to take communion. And as we do that, I just encourage you to dwell on the greatness of our sinful state, and then dwell on what Christ has done for us to rescue us from that. Let me pray. Father, God, we thank you. We thank you for your salvation, God, and we recognize that we are so hopelessly lost without you. We thank you for these words from Paul that remind us of that and remind us of our need for you. I know for myself it's so easy to know these things and then just forget about them and to go about my life thinking I'm okay, I can handle things myself, I can somehow try and live a life that is good apart from your strength, apart from your help. Please help us to not do that, God. Let us dwell today on the greatness of our sin and the surpassing greatness of your mercy and grace that you pour upon us. And may you bring glory to yourself through our lives. May we live lives in light of that, that would bring glory to you and spread your fame and your glory to a lost world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us.